And our final Freedom Fighter Award recipient and the keynote speaker for this evening probably needs little to no introduction to this crowd. Father Frank Pavone is the National Director of Priest for Life. He is a staunch and incredibly effective advocate for life. He is certainly well known within Catholic circles, but his message certainly goes far beyond. There's no doubt that he is blessed with a special vocation, and God has given him special talents to succeed at his vocation in defense of life. He truly is a voice for those who suffer in silence. Father Pavone has dedicated his life in service to the Church, having been ordained in 1988. And he is truly a fighter for freedom, and our first freedom is the right to life, because if you surrender that right, there are no others. Please join me in welcoming, honoring, and thanking Father Frank Pavone.
Thank you so much. Thank you, David. Thank you both. Well, thank you, David and Rob. Thank you all, brothers and sisters. You are here tonight in support of the American Freedom Law Center. And in your gratitude and honoring of myself and the other two recipients of this award, but the sentiment that I have really is for gratitude to David and Rob and this work. This work in defending freedom, American freedom, and in doing so, in doing the legal work, and as has already been said here, making it possible in the first place for groups like Priests for Life to defend the rights that we have. Of course, having rights, how many people, knowing that they have rights, are incapable of defending them because they don't have the resources to defend them? And this, of course, should not be the case. But to have the American Freedom Law Center doing what it does and the way it does it is literally not only making those rights have legs and have an impact and be effective, but it's also doing something else. And I get this, a chance to see this as I travel constantly to every part of the country. There is both an educational value and a spiritual value in the work that Rob and David and their team are doing, because people are learning. What is going on? What do these battles mean? Why are they arising in the first place? Not only what rights do we have, but why are those rights in danger? Why are they under attack? What's going on here? And what does it mean for me? And how do we defend it? The arguments we use in court are also being used at the dinner table all across America and in the pulpits. People are learning things that they would have never learned before. And even more importantly, they are lifted up spiritually. Do you know the encouragement that it gives when we're able to go around the country and say, we are fighting not just for our religious freedom as an organization, as a ministry, we are fighting for yours. And they are cheering. And they are emboldened in their own spirit. And they are grateful to God. And they find the strength to be faithful day by day in their own journey as American believers. And so I thank you for that. I thank you, Robert and David and your team and all of you for supporting American Freedom Law Center for those reasons, brothers and sisters. We don't know, we cannot measure the good that is being done to the nation as well as to the clients. to Greg and to Lily, the other recipients tonight, thank you for your witness. Greg and I have been working together for a long time. I serve on his board of directors, as a matter of fact. And it is an inspiration to me to see what God has done through and continues to do through the Center for Bioethical Reform. So it's a pleasure to be with you tonight, my friend and colleague, Greg. Brothers and sisters, I am grateful for the opportunity to share some more extensive remarks with you tonight. And let me begin just by bringing you the greetings of our entire Priests for Life team. You know, in our own particular lawsuit, Priests for Life versus HHS, against this HHS mandate, we have not only our organization represented, but also on a personal level, Janet Morana, our executive director, myself, and also Dr. Alveda King, who is full-time on our team. We are, the three of us, personal petitioners in this case, because not only are the rights of the organization being violated by this mandate, but we as executives would have to sign the paperwork that would constitute the violation of our religious freedom. And they, Janet and Alveda, as well as our entire team, are also extremely grateful to all of you and to Rob and David and the American Freedom Law Center. And so I bring you their personal greetings tonight. One of the hymns that inspires believers across the nation, around the world, through the centuries, is called Faith of Our Fathers. Faith of Our Fathers. Living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whene'er we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. And then the song goes on to say this: our fathers chained in prisons dark, we're still in heart and conscience free. And truly blessed would be our fate if we, like them, should die for thee, faith of our fathers. Brothers and sisters, this is no small thing that we are doing when we say that we're defending religious freedom. Religious freedom. It goes to the very core of what it means to be human. What it means to have human dignity. This podium does not have human dignity. Our pets, our dogs, our cats, they don't have human dignity. And in what sense is that true? It's in the sense that we alone as human beings have a capacity to relate to our Creator. This is at the core, the essence of the distinction between human beings and anything else that has been created. We have a capacity for a relationship with the one who made us, to actually know who He is. Creation proclaims the glory of God, as the psalmist tells us, but it doesn't know it. The mountains show His majesty. Lightning, thunder, waterfalls show His power. The laws of physics and astronomy show His wisdom. But the stars, the planets, the mountains, the rivers, they don't know it. They're giving praise to God. But we're the only ones who understand it and can voice that praise with understanding and can assent to that praise with free will and can enter into a give and take and receiving and giving love with the one who is love and is life and is the source of all this. Only we. Religious freedom. Lord, I want to know You. I want to know You better. I want to follow You. I want to worship You. Not just by what I do in church on Sunday, but by what I do in the business place on Monday. And what I do in every dimension of my life on all the days of my life. This is what religious freedom is. Anything we do in any context, any place, because we want to come closer to God. That's religious freedom. You came here tonight because of religious freedom. You're doing this because you believe. We do all kinds of things, and we refrain from doing other things because we believe. And because we believe, we live according to that faith, and we understand that this is a fundamental freedom. And it literally is part of what makes us human. Now, the law is supposed to protect that. It's supposed to protect our ability to worship God the way we see fit, the way we believe is right, and knowing that we're all on a journey to that. People are seeking God. People come to different conclusions about the Word of God and about who the Lord is and about what He does expect of us in life. And religious freedom says not that there is no such thing as religious truth, because in our Judeo-Christian stance, we know that God has not been silent. He speaks. And He speaks in a way that we can actually understand. So it's not, religious freedom is not to say, well, anything you might want to say about religious matters is equally true. No, it's not. God reveals truth. What it is to say is that because of the dignity of the human person, people need to be able to seek it and embrace it freely. You don't impose the truth on people. You give them the freedom to seek it and to live it as they understand it. That's the freedom that we're defending. And the defense of life and the defense of the freedom to defend life go hand in hand. They're integral to one another. And we've come full circle, you know, because in the earlier days of the abortion debate in our country, we would always be seeing these magazines coming from the false group Catholics for Choice, and false in the sense that they are not Catholic. The bishops have said as much. But you know what the name of their magazine was from the beginning? Conscience. And so they put themselves forward as the defenders of conscience and of choice. And things have come full circle, haven't they? Because we who are the defenders of life now have to be the ones to stand up and say, we have a conscience that cannot be violated. And we are the ones defending choice while they are the ones trying to impose abortion and other evils on the rest of us. Why is such a fundamental freedom as religious liberty and such a fundamental good as life itself, why are these things under attack? What's going on? What went wrong? And brothers and sisters, we can summarize it very simply. Forget the Creator, and the creature becomes unintelligible. That's why. That's why we've forgotten what it is to be human. That's why we've forgotten the sanctity of life. That's why we've forgotten the root of freedom. Because we've forgotten the one who gave us these things. As a society, as a culture, as a nation, the eclipse of God makes all these gifts and all these rights truly unintelligible. People can't discern them anymore. Can't tell the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. Now, if you lose sight of the Creator, what does that make us who worship Him look like? Arrogant, judgmental. We want to control people's lives. We want to impose our morality on them. We want to be unreasonable. Why can't we just live and let live? They don't understand us. Those who have been deprived, for whatever reason, willful or not, of any kind of understanding of the Lord, they can't understand us. And we will be looked at as judgmental, and therefore we're the ones that have to be brought into line We're the ones that have to be punished. We're the ones that are doing wrong. Now, recently, you might have seen that the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights came out with a paper. And the question that the paper was examining was called peaceful coexistence. The question this paper was examining was the following. When you have religious freedom in a society, what happens when that conflicts with anti-discrimination laws? We're not going to discriminate against, we're not allowed to discriminate against this group and that group and the other group. There has to be equality. Equality under the law. And, you know, you can look at this question and see, well, this is a pretty complex balancing act. If certain people have rights, but a religion says, well, that right isn't really a right, so are we free not to recognize that right? And if we do not recognize that right, are we not discriminating? Are we depriving people of equality that they're supposed to have before the law? And should the law punish those that want to deprive that right because they don't recognize that it's a right, but don't you have the freedom to recognize that it's not a right? And they're going round and round and round in circles. Well, basically, the report came down on the side of the non-discrimination and the equality. And it said religious freedom, if it deprives people of equality, is hypocrisy. Now, I might have one ear half open to what these people are trying to say on that commission if they would not be such hypocrites themselves. By failing to speak up for the equality of those who are on the short end of the stick when some people say, I don't believe that the unborn is a person, I believe in choice. What about those beliefs interfering with equality under the law? That's the biggest gap, the biggest blind spot that we have in our society. But let's take a look at this from a biblical perspective. The book of Daniel. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The three young men who refused to fall down and worship the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had set up. And he instructed that everyone, when they heard the sound of the lyre and the other musical instruments, should fall down and worship this statue. Now, here are three men who were in heart and conscience free. When they said to the king that they would not bow down to the statue, they said to him, we do not even need to defend ourselves in this matter, O king. We don't have to even answer to you. Because religious freedom is rooted in answering to God. We don't have to defend ourselves before you, O king, in this matter. If the God we serve is going to save us, he will save us. But even if he does not, know, O king, that we will not follow your decree. Let's take a little step back here just for one moment. The people of God say both a yes and a no to the state. And this helps us again frame where this whole concept of religious freedom. The people of God say both a yes and a no to civil authority. Fundamental yes, all authority is created by God. So are we supposed to be good citizens, law-abiding? Absolutely, that's a virtue. Yes, we're supposed to obey all just laws. But there again is the source of the no, the distinction between just and unjust. Should that civil law, whose authority does flow from God, contradict the God from whose authority it flows, the authority disappears. So you do not obey, you are not bound in conscience to obey an unjust decree of any kind, like worshiping a statue made by human hands, or following an HHS mandate which would make you complicit in the very things that you teach people should not do. The church says a yes and a no to the state. The no is rooted in the fact that no human community, no human authority, no human goods can ultimately satisfy the deepest longings, aspirations, and hopes of the human heart. There is no salvation in anything that is man-made. The no is because not only that our ultimate loyalty and obedience belong to God alone, but because only in Him can we find ultimate happiness. As St. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." These three young men, as we read in the book of Daniel, were thrown into the fiery furnace for not obeying the king's decree. Were they burned? Were they harmed? Did they die? Was even the stench of the fire and the smoke on their garments? And the answer to that is no. They were not harmed. They were protected. But when they got into that fire, and when they knew from that personal experience of the saving hand of the one who made them and gave them their freedom, how did they pray? You remember what they prayed? How did they pray? Did they look up at God and say, we showed them, didn't we? Did they pray some kind of prayer of arrogance? We showed that king. Ha ha ha. It's amazing when you read their prayer. "We are filled with shame and reproach. With contrite heart and humble spirit, let us be received, O Lord." Brothers and sisters, they prayed a prayer of repentance. They weren't arrogant in the fire. They saw how they had humiliated the king, perplexed him and his servants. They were not arrogant for one split second. "Lord God, we are covered with shame and reproach. We have not served you well enough. Let us be received with contrite heart and humble spirit." And brothers and sisters, this is a signal to us. Because you see what's going on here. The king said to them, before he threw them into the fire, "Who is the God," he asked, "that can deliver you from my hands?" You see? The eclipse of God. You lose sight of the true God, you're never going to understand His disciples. "Who is the God that can deliver you from my hand?" Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, stupid question. But the fact that you asked it shows the problem. Why religious freedom for those three young men was under such severe attack, and why it's under such severe attack for us. Lose sight of the Creator, the creature becomes unintelligible, so do his rights. "Who is the God that can deliver you from my hand?" But we who recognize that God, because we recognize Him, also recognize our own sinfulness. The recognition of Him doesn't make us think we're better than other people. It's exactly the opposite. The ones who don't recognize Him think they're better than other people. There's no other standard to go by. Either I'm better than you or you're better than me. But if we're all under the same standard, if we're all answerable to the same God, if we're all under the law rather than the ones that write the law, then we're going to be humble all the time. We're going to be humble in victory or defeat, in joy or sorrow. We're going to be humble. We're going to be repenting every day. It starts with repentance. It starts there, brothers and sisters. Not arrogance. It is arrogance that makes us think that something we make can possibly be God. I want to read for you a passage from the Book of Wisdom. This is funny. It's a satire. It's very sarcastic against idolaters. It's from Wisdom chapter 13. I'll just read it for you. It makes the point. It talks about a wood carver who makes a table or a podium or whatever he was making, a chair. And then it says this: Then the good-for-nothing refuse, crooked wood grown full of knots, he takes and carves to occupy his spare time. He patterns it on the image of a man or makes it resemble some worthless beast. When he has painted its surface with red stain and daubed over every blemish in it, he makes a fitting shrine for it and puts it on the wall. Fascinate with a nail. Thus, lest it fall down, he provides for it, knowing that it cannot help itself. For truly, it is an image and needs help. But when he prays about his goods or marriage or children, he is not ashamed to address the thing without a soul. And for vigor, he invokes the powerless. And for life, he entreats the dead. And for aid, he beseeches the wholly incompetent. And about travel, something that cannot even walk. And for profit in business and success with his hands, he asks facility of a thing without hands and completely inert. The folly of man-made gods. This doesn't only apply to idols that you hang on a wall. It applies to man-made decrees, man-made laws that contradict the law of God. Senseless, illogical, worthless, not deserving of our respect, not compelling our obedience. This is the stance of the faith of our fathers. This is the stance now that we need to defend before the courts of law. Not because we get our ultimate vindication from those courts. We don't. We will win victories in the courts, and sometimes not. For us, that is not the ultimate vindication anyway. We're using that because that too is a tool that the Lord has given us and that we need to use as faithful citizens. We work the process that we're given. We are not anarchists. But brothers and sisters, we are already vindicated by the highest court in the universe. Now let me, I want to go into something here and take a little bit of a turn. Because here's another irony, friends, that we're dealing with right now. And this is one of the biggest obstacles. Because as I always say in the fight against abortion and in the fight for freedom, the biggest obstacles are not out there. They're in here. The biggest obstacles are not Planned Parenthood or the Obama administration or wealthy organizations that fund these entities. Those are big obstacles, and those are big problems, and those are enemies that need to be dealt with. But bigger still, and even more threatening, are the obstacles of our own fears, of our own doubts, of the limitations we place on ourselves, of the censorship that we ourselves bring to our own words. And we are dealing with this now. Among the people of God. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Would it not be ironic for the church to defend religious freedom against the mandates of the Obama administration and issue mandates of its own restricting religious freedom? But that's exactly what we're doing. We are in an election season right now. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Those who come into pulpits, those who teach in schools set up for the explicit purpose of handing on the faith, we have got to convey a message to the people of God. That they have to elect public servants who know the difference between serving the public and killing the public. And that if they don't know that difference, they don't belong in public office. We have to be able to say to people, if a politician can't respect the life of a little baby, how's he supposed to respect yours? We have to set forth a standard because the Word of God and the natural law give us a standard. In fact, our founding fathers do too. And the standard is that the first purpose of government is the protection of the lives of the citizens. Now, if we can't stand up and say to people, you need to vote, you have a duty to vote. By the way, the duty to vote, well, let's just put a little parenthesis here, because this election is putting a lot of people into a paralysis, a moral paralysis. Oh, I can't vote for this person, and you know what? I can't vote for that person either, so I'm not going to vote at all. Can I ask you a question? Since when does the duty to vote depend on how comfortable it is? Does God tell us we're supposed to participate in the political process when it's easy, but not when it's tough? Does God tell us we're supposed to do our homework if it takes 5 minutes to tell the difference between the candidates, but not if it takes 5 hours? Or maybe 5 months? When does our obligation to vote stop? Well, when does it expire? You know when it expires? When you die. We do not have the moral leisure to say, this is too tough, I'm going to just abstain this time. Do we think that by abstaining from voting, we don't share any moral responsibility for the outcome? See, this is what some people are trying to do. I will feel more pure by not having cast a vote in this particular race. Because I think both of the choices they stain me. They corrupt me. Oh, really? So you're going to be morally pure by not voting? How? How is your not voting when you could have voted not also affecting the outcome? It is. The news flash here is that we're responsible either way. That's why at the beginning of the Catholic Mass we ask forgiveness for what I have done and for what I have failed to do. Because failing to do something also has consequences. And when we're in a situation where, you know, sure, I mean, isn't every race a situation, in fact, isn't just about every choice in life a situation where we are balancing the imperfect? What choice in life is between the perfect and the evil? I don't know. It's hard to think of any. A choice between, do we really have choices between perfect and evil? Or are not all our choices some kind of balancing act, some kind of, well, I make the best of what I have, make the best of what we have. Every time we go to a restaurant, if something's not on the menu, you make the best of what is on the menu. Of course, you can decide to fast altogether, but that has consequences too. The fact of the matter is, we are always doing this. Sometimes it becomes a little more clear than at other times. But in the election process, let me get back to the main point I'm trying to make. I want to go to a Supreme Court decision here. And I'm quoting here from my book, Abolishing Abortion, which I had published last summer through Nelson Books, Thomas Nelson, precisely to be timed for this election year. Back in 1964, New York Times versus Sullivan, the Supreme Court asserted the right of citizens to advocate for particular issues and said this. It refers to our, quote, profound national commitment to the principle that debate on public issues should be uninhibited, robust, and wide open. Does that sound like freedom to you? Of course it is. This is the kind of freedom that the Supreme Court, never mind the church, the Supreme Court is saying should characterize our national electoral process. Now let me read you something from the Catholic Church's document from the Second Vatican Council called the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. It says, at all times and in all places, the Church should have the true freedom to teach the faith, to proclaim its teaching about society, to carry out its task among men without hindrance, and to pass moral judgment even in matters relating to politics when the fundamental rights of man or the salvation of souls requires it. Even in matters relating to politics. So the Supreme Court on the one hand, the Catholic Church's magisterium on the other, really saying the same thing. You gotta be free to stand up and proclaim what you believe. Going back to the very meaning of religious freedom, is it not? Well, Lord God, I believe you want me to say this right now. I believe that this is what your revealed word, and he speaks to us not only in revelation but through human reason. This, Lord, is the best conclusion we can come to about what you want us to say right now, about how you want us to evaluate the current moment, and therefore I believed, therefore I spoke. Freedom. Freedom to do so. But through what I do not hesitate, even not being an attorney myself, to call misguided legal advice, some church institutions are saying things such as the following. Now, this came from a religious institution. Listen to this. Indeed, it is the church's right and obligation to make its teachings on moral ideas known, as long as these teachings do not run afoul of the rules on political activity. I'm not making this up. This was a decree that came out from a religious body to its adherents, telling them, be careful not to violate the rules on political activity that say you could lose your tax-exempt status if you intervene in a political race. So we have the freedom to make the moral ideas known as long as it doesn't violate the king's decree to kneel in front of that statue. You might be thrown in a fiery furnace. You might be thrown in a dungeon. Let me read another one of these bright memos. Websites sponsored by the church or affiliated organizations must be careful and diligent about not promoting or discrediting any political party or candidate. Friends, think with me for a moment here. We're not to even appear to promote or discredit any political party or candidate. Now, the problem I have with advice like this, if this decree were to come across my desk from a religious authority, here's the problem I have. There's no way to fulfill that advice. There is no way to fulfill that advice. How can I proclaim the moral truth that abortion is a killing of a child, that government needs to protect that child has a right to life that cannot be infringed? How can I proclaim that and not appear to be discrediting a political party that says just the opposite? You tell me how I do that. The only way not to discredit a party that comes up and says the opposite, namely that there should be unrestricted abortion, and the child does not have any constitutional rights, and does not need to be protected, the only way I can avoid appearing to discredit them is to be silent about the church teaching and the moral law, and therefore I discredit myself. You know what? Given the choice between discrediting myself and discrediting them, I'm going to discredit them. My message to you is very simple. It's a message you already know. Our basic freedom is also a basic obligation to speak the truth. Don't let anybody make you afraid of doing that. Anybody, in any arena, civic or religious. Because ultimately, it's about a one-on-one relationship between you and the one who made you. And if a king throws you in a fiery furnace, or if someone takes away your tax exemption, or if someone hauls you into prison, you will, with the faith of our fathers, still in heart and conscience be free, and you'll be doing something else as well. You'll be answering the question that our national anthem asks us all. You realize that the first verse of our national anthem ends with a question? And it ends with a question because it calls for an answer down through the centuries. The work was not finished by our founding fathers. It was only begun. The work was not finished by the men and women in military service who sacrificed so much, even to the point of giving their lives, for them. The work still wasn't done. That's why on the back of the dollar bill you've got the incomplete pyramid. The work is still in progress. And so this national anthem says, "Oh say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?" It's asking us, does it? Does that flag still wave? Does it still represent the kind of sacrifice our founders made when they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor? I ask you tonight, in the defense of life and in the defense of freedom, are the things we're fighting for any less central and valuable than what our founding fathers were fighting for? Are the things we're standing for and articulating and defending in court, are they any less important than what they fought and died for? Not only are they not any less important, they're the same things. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave? Are you still pouring out everything? Are you still pledging your lives, your fortunes, your sacred honor? Are you still realizing that there's nothing more important? Because it's what defines you as a person. Are you going to be faithful to the one who made you? Or are you going to bow before the pressures of time? Brothers and sisters, we have an answer to that question. And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, it does still wave because we are still as inspired as they were who founded this nation. We have just as much understanding as they did. We know what the principles are on which this country was founded. That's why we're here tonight to support the American Freedom Law Center. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we can sing the words with a clear conscience, faith of our fathers, living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Our fathers chained in prisons dark, we're still in heart and conscience free. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. God bless you. Okay?
Thank you.
There's not a hair's breadth of difference to what you said and what the greatest rabbi would have ever said.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that.
God bless.